Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, with gentle words, tender and kind. Assure Jerusalem, this chosen city from long ago, that her battles are over. The terror, the bloodshed, the horror of my punishing work is done. This place has paid for its guilt. Iniquity is pardoned. Its term of incarceration is complete. It has endured double the punishment it was due.
A voice is wailing, in the wilderness, get it ready. Prepare the way. Make it a straight shot. The Eternal would have it so. Straighten the way in the wandering desert to make the crooked road wide and straight for our God.
Where there are steep valleys, treacherous descents, raise the highway, lift it up. Bring down the dizzying heights. Fill in the potholes and gullies, the rough places. Iron out the shoulders flat and wide.
The Lord will be, really be, among us. The radiant glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh together will take it in. Believe it. None other than God, the Eternal, has spoken.
During the time of Jesus, John the Baptist wanders around Israel in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, warning the people that they need to correct their attitudes and behavior to bring them better in line with what God expects and desires. He declares, he warns actually, that God is coming and will set things right. During the circumstances of the exile, the people don't fully understand who or what this voice in the wilderness will be. Centuries later, as early Christian community looks back over the life of Jesus and John, they recognize this anonymous voice.
A voice says, declare. But what shall I declare? All life is like grass. All of its grace and beauty fades like the wild flowers in a field.
The grass withers, the flower fades, as the breath of the Eternal One blows away. People are no different from grass.
The grass withers, the flower fades. Nothing lasts except the word of our God. It will stand forever.
Isaiah's message is not just doom and gloom. God determines that his people may return home to rebuild their lives. God is using the new king, Cyrus of Persia, to accomplish this glorious restoration. God does not allow God's punishment to last forever. Now, in this new time, God sews the rocky way between Mesopotamia and all Israel. He makes the desert between the present place of exile and their home just east of the Mediterranean Sea burst with sweet water and bloom with beauty and good things to eat. Treacherous roads and threatening beasts yield to God's desire that they return safely. In chapters 40 to 55, for the most part, the message is one of comfort and encouragement to God's downtrodden and discouraged people. Many centuries later, these words will be understood in the light of the Anointed One.
Ascend a high mountain, you herald of good tidings, O Zion, with a clear, strong voice, make known to everyone the joy that belongs to God's chosen place.
O Jerusalem, you herald of good tidings, make the news ring out. Don't be afraid. Say to these cities, this Judah, behold your God.
The Lord, the Eternal, comes with power, with unstoppable might. He will take control without question or delay. He will see to it that wages are paid, repairs are made, and all is set right again.
He will feed his fold like a shepherd. He will gather together his lambs, the weak and the wobbly ones, into his arms. He will carry them close to his bosom and tenderly lead like a shepherd the mother of her lambs.
New Testament scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, first chapter, verses 41 to 50. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation."
Celebrating Advent in four movements, And it's allowing us to explore some of the Christmas stories that often just get left for Christmas Eve and the different texts that go with them. So far we have considered listening for the prophecy of hope, and we learned that we need to prepare our ears for listening first by letting go of our fear. And we have, that might be a helpful cartoon. And we have also, as part of the preparation for Advent, explored what it means to be searchers for peace, both in our Church of the Brethren historic roots and in our active daily lives. We're reminded that the invitations for peace sound increasingly strange the more we are accustomed to war. Today we continue the Advent journey and encounter characters in different scriptures that were surprised by comfort and joy as they were listening and seeking God's peace on their journeys. Let's learn together how we can find comfort and joy on our journeys. We heard from a later prophet like Isaiah, but at the end of the exile period, when Israelites are able to return home to the land of Judah and Israel, certainly a joyous time. Yet they get back to the city of Jerusalem that they were exiled from and find that it takes a very unique perspective to be able to see God's future in Jerusalem as a joy. The reality they find is pretty dismal land. And still, they have heard and believe God's promise and God's good news of comfort and joy and the promise of redemption even after 150 years of exile. We learn perspective. We learn that there's different ways of viewing the world around us. So whenever I hear the story of the exiled Israelites, I'm in awe of their determination and happy to learn that no matter how dismal the immediate future seems, this prophecy is a bold statement about God, the very presence of God in our everyday lives. Now, we may have difficulty putting ourselves in the shoes or the perspective of people who lived in the last half of the 6th century before Christ. Still, we can almost imagine people in our day who have experienced similar loss, the loss of their city, the loss of everything they called home, their loss of even, for some, the culture around them, the loss of the way they were used to worshiping. So who would those people be today, who have lost so much? The people in Puerto Rico. That's the first picture on the left and the picture in the upper right. Displaced people, and that's a picture from a Nigerian refugee camp. Certainly there are people who feel like they have lost it all. And even those, although in Los Angeles, that even though their culture still surrounds them, many have lost homes and businesses and everything that they have held dear, hopefully not their family. We've even seen pictures of those boats crammed with people who leave everything behind because it's so bad they must get away. So what does comfort look like to these people? Is it possible to hold a perspective that continues to believe in God's promise of comfort and joy amid that kind of disruption? And is there a difference between those who are told of comfort and joy in the words of the prosperity gospel and the words we heard today? Certainly in our time, there's no lack of self-appointed messengers, who offer lavish promises of healing and deliverance regardless of what someone faces. One commentator, Paul Hansen, wrote, "Biblical faith offers no comparably simple answers to the agonizing questions of life." I watched a crime drama recently, just even the early part of last week, and there was a priest who, when the woman in the series lost her son, and they weren't sure yet, of course, whether it was murder or a medical issue, the priest had what I would call platitudes for her. And I just sat there going, no, 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 that is not what our faith says. It doesn't magically make it all better. You and I know that the pain of loss continues. When the prophets claim God's comfort and joy, though, they are claiming it from a deep history, a rich history of covenant, the covenant relationship with God. They're drawing on the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Moses and Miriam, and saying that there is a comfort and a joy that is deeper than some magical fix. I began to contemplate what we expect when we religious folks talk about comfort and joy. And there's a clue in the parts of Isaiah where it speaks of God as a gentle shepherd who carries the flock in her bosom. Certainly the lowly shepherd as an image of God is the humblest of perspectives in the Christian and Judeo-Christian perspective and even in the Christmas story. A theologian, Moltmann, spoke of this aspect of God by saying, "Her gentle nurture is indeed mighty. Her might is her gentle nurture. This is no ordinary shepherd. Judah and those Israelites who returned can hope, even in the midst of desolation, because God is present, even in the sorrow. Even though Judah was not yet home, God was with her." And it's the tension between the word of promise and the not yet, but coming. We've heard something similar in New Testament writing. Paul, especially, wrote in terms of the new thing, the new way that was coming, that Christ already inaugurated. Here, already, and yet not yet. Began 2,000 years ago, and yet still coming. It's a very Christian perspective. And I thought to see now and to see beyond the present is one of the gifts of Christianity. And then I read Mary's song, known as the Magnificat, which you only heard the beginning of, and I wondered how Mary experienced God's comfort and joy in the midst of an unplanned pregnancy when her betrothed, which was really an actual marriage contract in that day, was going to divorce her quietly. Somehow her perspective allowed her to claim hope in the prophecy she heard, whereas Zechariah, who was a priest who should know, could only doubt what he heard. Elizabeth's joy, we are told, came from her pregnancy after years of waiting. Yet in the moment of Mary's arrival, her unborn son, John, reacts, filled with the Holy Spirit so much that he leaps inside her. Remarkable foreshadowing of their lives. How would you describe Mary's perspective? How did she look on hope and joy faced in such a crisis of her life? What do you think she felt? Shock. So shock, and then accepted the feeling of being blessed. A pregnancy feeling, perhaps, because for many people it is a difficult time, balanced with the joy of new life. How does she claim that when all the critique around her must have been swirling? You wonder why she actually had to leave town to go be with Elizabeth. Perhaps it was the only way to hang on to her own belief. Do you think she was naive to believe in that angelic messenger, or unrealistic to accept that all will be well in the pregnancy that threatened her marriage? And yet, what a source of art that Annunciation has been through the years. It always seems so calm, except the one on the left where she has her hand thrown up in the air is probably, to me, much more likely. We have to delve into this variety of perspectives found in Christmas story in order to find the path that prepares us to accept the incredible gift God offers today. Maybe we're too accustomed to imagining Mary's perspective like we just did, or Joseph's dilemma, kind of with our soap opera heads on us. Oh, this is, must have been how it was. Perhaps the most difficult part of the Christmas story is the prophecy Mary sings in the words known as her song. You only heard the beginning, but here's the rest. And the rest are only joyful if you have a certain perspective. God has strewn strength with his arm. God has scattered those with arrogant thoughts and proud inclinations. God has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. God has come to the aid of God's servant Israel, remembering mercy, just as God promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and Abraham's descendants forever. Good news? Here, our perspective is limited by our cultural captivity. As one scholar, Cynthia Jarvis, puts it, she points out that we no longer realize we are exiled from God's hidden presence. Our corporate and our personal places of exile find us dwelling at a distance from God, whose promises we once believed. It's sad that we likely don't even realize how far away we have traveled. Because in congregations of power and privilege, the words from Isaiah 40 saying, all people are grass, invoke dread in those of us who still have the illusion of control over our circumstances. But those who suffer under a brutal oppressor will hear gospel, good news. Because those words will confirm that the oppressor will wither and die and fade when God comes to reign. So the perspective is distinct between those who rejoice at the word of God's coming and those who see God's rule as a threat to their own power and position. Have we adopted the perspective of the powerful? It doesn't matter if we call it white privilege or class difference or just continuously find ourselves giving thanks for our good fortune and our jobs and our homes, because if we begin to get nervous when we hear the powerful will be toppled, then we have our answer. I have had to ask myself, and so I invite you to do the same, if I've quit hope in favor of actuarial tables and expectancy of life. It's true that consumerism demands more of our resources, and our corporate lust for oil and mobility threatens our environment. The constant war robs us of precious lives and of international respect. Religious zealotry pits one faith against another, leaving the human community fractured. Richard Rohr, a scholar from Phillips Seminary, penned those words, and for me, that kind of described my modern perspective. But it isn't my whole and only perspective. I need the preparation of Advent to remind me that we follow and proclaim the God whose fierce compassion and care for humankind trumps the power of otherworldly gods who seem to enjoy sovereignty in modern humanity. So this Christmas, I'm claiming the perspective of faith. The entire Christian story associates joy with the advent of divine redemption. It doesn't even matter that among all of us and all Christians that we have different ways of understanding what God did in Jesus. You may think in terms of a hymn-like atonement that we often sing about a sacrifice, while I think of more that the Jesus allowed the world to do its worst to him only to show that God's love and redemption for humans extends even beyond the barrier of death. Doesn't matter. Other theologians say God's triumph over those who oppose God is in itself a redemptive act that places God's opponents in a position where they could join God's project. So this Christmas, I am claiming the perspective of fools. In medieval and early modern Europe, Christmas was a time for festive reversals. This looks like a drama we could put on, Robin, because if this perspective places me squarely in the perspective of fools. Christmas was a time of reversals. A mock patriarch was elected in Constantinople, burlesquing the Eucharist, riding through the city on a donkey. In a Franciscan church, lay brothers and servants put on the vestments inside out and held the books upside down. They wore spectacles with rounds of orange peels in them instead of lenses. And they blew ashes from the censers into each other's faces and hands. And instead of a proper liturgy between them and the people, they chanted confused and inarticulate gibberish. Just words that didn't matter. All just to mock human pretensions. Fools. It reminded them and us of Mary's upside-down prophecy, the promise that God turns things on their head with the incarnation of Jesus. After all, who proclaims that the hungry are filled with good things and the rich sent away empty-handed? Who says for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Who says all that? We do. We do. This is our proclamation of good news. This is the perspective of Christian fools who, like Paul, proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this Christmas, I hope you will join me with this perspective and claim the hope of prophecy in spite of what you may face. Believe again that God will and is redeeming the world into a peaceful justice. And then you too will be surprised by comfort and joy on your journey as you laugh along with God at the foolishness of one who would enter life as a vulnerable infant in order to save us. Christmas is truly the feast for all of us fools. Let us proclaim our joy with singing. Next here, prepare the way, make straight the paths for the Lord. Think of it as the mantra of fools who proclaim that the world truly is joyful.